From Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, Missouri, here's Dr. Van Lees.
We can never separate the birth of Jesus from His purpose or coming. He came to redeem His people. He was born to go to the cross. God is just, and He must punish sin. He cannot simply forgive sin and pretend it doesn't happen, because one of God's attributes is His justice. He also has the attributes of love and mercy, and the cross of Christ met all the demands of His love and mercy, as well as all the demands of His justice.
Grace is God's loving favor given to those He saves. We don't deserve it, nor can we earn it. But if we are to live eternally with Christ, we must depend totally on God's grace. Welcome to God's Amazing Grace, the radio ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, committed to growing the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This week, Dr. Van Lees brings us the first part of a message entitled, There Has Been Born for You a Savior. Well, Christmas is perhaps the most joyful and eagerly anticipated time of the year for Christians and unbelievers alike. The well-known story of the baby Jesus born in a manger conjures many thoughts of exchanging gifts with family and friends and warm feelings of peace and goodwill. But the angelic proclamation to the shepherds centuries ago reminds us of the real reason for Christmas. Today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Well, we need much more than peace and goodwill among men. We need salvation, which is only found in Jesus Christ, the Messiah, given by God for our redemption. Does Christmas fill you with joy and gratitude for your salvation? The scripture text for today's message is from Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 14. Here again is Dr. Van Lees with today's edition of God's Amazing Grace we've entitled, There Has Been Born for You a Savior, Part 1.
Luke chapter 2. Let's read again from verses 8 through 14. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. And the angel said to them, Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men, with whom He is pleased. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the birth of a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. We thank You for Your mercy You have given to us, and that You have called us to Yourself through His great work of redemption. In Jesus' name, amen. A few times in pastoral ministry, I've had people ask me about the validity of celebrating and remembering the birth of Jesus at this time of the year. Of course, traditionally, this is the time of the year when almost all Christians remember and reflect on the birth of Jesus and what that means. The practice of annually remembering the incarnation at this time goes back to very early church history. In fact, it goes back before it was ever officially codified by Constantine. There is a very early second century belief of Jesus being born in the month of December, which is a very early tradition concerning that. Whether he was or not, we don't know for sure. William Hendrickson, in his commentary on the Gospel of Luke, brings out the fact that it is at least a very early tradition concerning that. However, you may be aware that some of the Scottish reformers and some of the Puritan Christians in England did not like the idea of celebrations concerning the birth of Jesus. In the midst of the Reformation in Scotland and in the Puritan struggles with church government and other issues with the Church of England, there was a stringent, I think, an overly stringent or wrong application of what is called the regulatory principle in worship. That principle is that our worship of God should be in a manner prescribed in Scripture, a good principle, and I think an accurate one scripturally. But the argument ran that the celebration of Jesus' birth is not specifically prescribed in Scripture and therefore should not be observed in any way. However, the Holy Spirit did inspire large tracts of Scripture dealing with the Incarnation, with the birth of Christ, with the events that surrounded His birth, and those are certainly meant to be read and taught and preached in church. Now, there are several scriptural problems with the position of never remembering the birth of Jesus, or at least not even participating in an annual remembrance of it. And that's the reason why it is really the extreme minority of Christians historically who have not celebrated any type of annual remembrance of the Incarnation and the birth of Christ. First, it is argued that we should not acknowledge or celebrate anything that is not directly prescribed in Scripture. However, it's interesting that in John 10:22, Jesus was in Jerusalem and in the temple during the time of the Feast of Dedication. Remember that the Feast of Dedication was then and is still today the commemoration of the purification of the temple by Judas Maccabee in the year 165 B.C. on the 25th day of the month of Kislev, which approximates our December. That took place 3 years after Antiochus Epiphanes desecrated the temple in the sacrifice of the pig in the temple. It was an eight-day festival marked by the illumination of the dwelling and family reunions. It's modern-day Hanukkah. However, it is not one of the three great pilgrim feasts prescribed in Scripture. It was a cultural and religious celebration commemorating a significant religious event in Israel's history. What is interesting is that Jesus was in Jerusalem in the temple during this time. There's not any direct Scripture that says that He was celebrating the Feast of Dedication. There's nothing that says He wasn't either. But it's what's particularly important on this is He does call the Pharisees thieves and robbers and strangers and hirelings. Just before that in John chapter 10, He attacks their hypocrisy. He rebukes them for a variety of things. But in the midst of these rebukes, He doesn't appear to have any concern at all concerning the celebration of the Feast of Dedication. He treats it as adiaphora, which means of the matter of no importance. It doesn't matter to Him. He's concerned with much more important things, all the other things of hypocrisy they're doing. And in fact, He is in Jerusalem during that time. Commentaries have brought out some significant parallels between His being there, about to end His public ministry, and the connection with the Feast of the Dedication. The celebration of Jesus' birth is a similar celebration, except that it is of extremely a greater significance. Also, I think a misapplication of the regulatory principle in this regard can cause a Christian to violate principles of Christian love and kindness toward other Christians, particularly like those set forth in Romans chapter 14 in verses 4 through 6. Paul is speaking about a variety of dietary issues, of Jewish Sabbaths and festivals that were in place that many of the Jewish Christians still participated in. He says, "Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One man regards one day above another, another regards other day alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, And he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one of us dies for himself. And, of course, the whole chapter deals with the issues of adiaphora issues, issues of personal conscience, and the application of those inside the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and 10, dealing with meat offered to idols, falls into the similar category. The celebration of the birth of Jesus at a particular time of the year is one of those adiaphora issues. To really speak harshly against it violates the ethical commands of Romans 14. As we mentioned, the Holy Spirit included in Scripture elaborate details concerning the nature of Christ's birth and the events surrounding it, and it is certainly appropriate at any time of the year to preach and teach from those particular passages. Now, with that in mind, let's consider some of those events that surround Christ's birth. The proclamation of the angels. The angels appeared to the shepherds and proclaimed the birth of Christ and made important statements about His coming. The words to the angels, to the shepherds, contain some important, instructive thoughts to us as we remember the Incarnation. And I want us to focus on a few of the phrases that were used by them to the shepherds. First, we see that they said that a Savior was born, who was Christ the Lord, in verse 11. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Think about this statement in light of what was said to Joseph in the dream in Matthew 1:21. You will call His name Jesus, for it is He who will save His people from their sins. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul in verse 15 says, "It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all." Why did He come into the world? To save sinners. To save His people from their sins. The reason we need a Savior is because we are all sinners who are under the judgment of God. We're familiar with Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In Ephesians chapter 2, when Paul is describing man's condition in sin, he mentions that he is dead in sin. In verses 1 and following, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." In Romans chapter 2, Paul speaks about us continuing in the stubbornness of our own hearts and rebellion against God and treasuring up wrath of the day of wrath and the righteous revelation of the judgment of God. We can never separate the birth of Jesus from His purpose for coming. He came to redeem His people. He was born to go to the cross. God is just, and He must punish sin. He cannot simply forgive sin and pretend it doesn't happen, because one of God's attributes is His justice. He also has the attributes of love and mercy, and the cross of Christ met all the demands of His love and mercy as well as all the demands of His justice. Justice is maintained, and God's love is demonstrated fully. In Romans chapter 3, when Paul is speaking of Christ's work of propitiation, when on the cross He bore the wrath of God against our sins, in verses 25 and 26, He says, "...whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness. Because in the forbearance of God He had passed over the sins previously committed, For the demonstration, I say, of this righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The Old Testament believers were justified through faith in the Messiah. In Romans chapter 4, Paul talks about Abraham believing God and it being reckoned to him as righteousness. Of David speaking of the righteousness that is given to the one who believes on the basis of faith. Those people in the Old Testament, those Old Testament believers, were justified based on Christ's work. Now the fact that Christ has accomplished that work, has been a propitiation for our sins, means that God's justice was still in place when he forgave and justified Abraham and David and Isaiah and Jeremiah and all the rest. And when we believe now, God is just in forgiving us, just in accepting us as righteous in his sight because of Christ's righteousness imputed to us. He's the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus, and in no way is his justice violated because of Christ's perfect work. His love is also demonstrated in the cross. In Romans chapter 5, verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still in that position of being sinners before God, Christ shed his blood and died for us. Only Jesus, as the God-man, was able to pay the infinite disvalue of sin. Now remember that our sin, because God is infinitely holy, has an infinite disvalue or negative value before him. And on the cross, Jesus, as the God-man, took the full justice of God against the sins of his people. That's why he's the only way to salvation. As God incarnate, he is the only one who could pay the debt of sin before a holy God. Man had an infinite disvalue in his sin, and Christ had an infinite value in his person as he offered himself. A couple of years ago, I was reading an article written by a liberal theologian that was titled, How to Get to Heaven. Well, he looked at the life of Jesus and he talked about the teachings of Jesus. And his conclusion was that how you get to heaven is that you engage in a redistribution of wealth and support a socialist or communist system of an economy. And that was the way to heaven. So, essentially, his answer of salvation was be a communist. The Bible doesn't give that answer. The Bible doesn't speak about meeting social needs or giving to the poor as a way to heaven. It can be a giving to the poor, helping those in need, can be a response of those who are true believers. But we don't earn merit before God by that or any of our good works. The way to heaven, the way to a right relationship with God, is only through faith in Christ, who is our Savior. In fact, if you trust in your good works, trust in something in your life for salvation, you are not in a state of grace, but you're in a state of damnation before God. You're under His judgment because it's impossible to trust in yourself and rely upon Christ at the same time. Second, we see that the angels engaged in worship to God. In Luke chapter 2, verses 12 to 14, and this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God on the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. The angels had been present on many occasions that gave glory to God. They had been present during creation. In Job 38, verses 4 through 7, it mentions they're singing to the glory of God over His creative works. Remember that God asked Job, where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set, or who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? Isaiah 6 records Isaiah's experience of seeing the exalted Son of God. In fact, John 12 said he saw His glory. And He's seated on His throne and His train filled the temple. And remember, the cherubim were on either side. And side of the throne of God, and they chanted the refrain, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." And here, even sinless creatures in the presence of God felt the need to cover themselves with their wings as they stood in the presence of the glory of God. In Revelation chapters 4 and 5, there is a picture given of heaven where thousands upon thousands of angels sing to God's glory and worship of Him. All through their existence, the angels have sung praises to God. When they were first created, they witnessed creation. They sang to the glory of God. They praised His name throughout all of time, from their creation on. But when they saw the eternal Son of God, the One who upholds all things by the word of His power, the One who is the instrument of creation itself, take a human nature, enter into the realm of man in a state of humiliation, they sang, "Glory be to God in the highest." One of the hymns of this states that angels from the realms of glory wing your downward flight to earth. You who sing creation's story now proclaim Messiah's birth. Come and worship. Worship Christ, the newborn King. God's salvation is His highest glory. Charles Spurgeon, in writing about this idea, said that God is glorified in every dewdrop that twinkles in the morning sun. He is magnified in every wood flower that blossoms in the copse, although it lived to blush unseen, and wasted sweetness in the forest air. God is glorified in every bird that warbles on the spray, and every lamb that skips in the mead. Do not the fishes of the sea praise Him? From the tiny minnow to the huge leviathan, do not all creatures that swim in the water bless and praise His name? Do not all the created things extol Him? Is there aught beneath the sky save man that doth not glorify God? Do not the stars exalt Him when they write His name upon the azure of heaven and their golden letters? Do not the lightnings adore Him when they flash His brightness and arrows of light piercing the midnight darkness? Do not the thunders extol Him when they roll like drums in the march of God's armies? Do not all things exalt Him, from the least even to the greatest? But sing, O universe, sing, till thou hast exhausted thyself, for thou canst not afford a song so sweet as the song of incarnation. Though creation may be a majestic organ of praise, it cannot reach the compass of the golden canticle, incarnation. God is glorified in a variety of ways in Christ. We just mentioned His love and justice are magnified. Jesus met all the demands of God's justice in His life and work on the cross. He met all the demands of His love in His work of mercy in saving us. Remember that God freely gave us mercy in Christ, a mercy that was not owed. His faithfulness is magnified. In the birth of Jesus, how many promises of God were fulfilled that day? From Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, to Genesis 9:27, that one would come who would be God dwelling in the tents of Shem, to the virgin birth, to a child being given to us, a son being born to us, whose names would be those exalted names of Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, to all the fulfillment of the Davidic Covenant. All those things were fulfilled in the life of Jesus. As you look at your life, not only as we think about the birth of Jesus, but approach a new year, what are your priorities? What's important to you? Have you drifted in your spiritual life and become spiritually passive, just going through the motions of the Christian life without a real passion for the things of God?
The angels declared, "Today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Well, Christmas should remind us that we all need salvation, which is only found in Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Now, for an audio copy of today's broadcast, ask for the message entitled, "There Has Been Born for You a Savior." Our mailing address, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Or call 636-447-5691. Again, that's 636-447-5691. God's Amazing Grace is a radio ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles. Dr. Van Lees is our pastor teacher. The church is located at 1111 Moogie Road. You're invited to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 11. Sunday school for adults and children begins at 10, with a Sunday evening Bible study at 6:30. Home Bible study groups, as well as men's and women's Bible studies, meet once a month and are excellent opportunities to build friendship and receive Christian support. At various times during the year, the church also offers theological seminars on such topics as God's sovereignty and salvation, heaven and hell, and the Trinity. The goal of Covenant of Grace Church is to glorify God in making disciples by teaching and equipping the saints and being salt and light in our community and our world. To learn more about Covenant of Grace Church and the ministry opportunities available, call the church office at 636-447-5691 or visit us online at covenantofgracechurch.org. And once again, for a copy of today's broadcast, request a message entitled, "There Has Been Born for You a Savior." Our address again, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303, or call 636-447-5691. You can also hear today's message over the internet anytime. Just log on to our Real Audio website at accradio.com. Well, thank you for being with us today, and we invite you back next time when we'll once again declare the glory of God's amazing grace.